18 and 19. As we continue to consider with you the subject of the errors of Reformed theology, there are many things that we have in common that we hold precious with those who hold to this doctrine, these doctrines. We particularly hold the doctrine of predestination, election, sovereign grace, the particular redemption or the particular death of Christ being only for his elect people, irresistible grace, as we refer to it, perseverance of the saints. Those are doctrines that we here at this church, Primitive Baptist Church, hold to and is the historical biblical position of all Baptists since the days of Christ. It is a biblical doctrine. If it is not biblical doctrine, then regardless of who is it advocates it, we should disregard it. All of our doctrines are to be founded upon the Word of God. And so as we dealt with the subject of the errors of Reformed theology, the very first point we began with was sola scriptura, which is a term that they used much in talking about their departure from the Catholic Church, taking only the scriptures. Well, that is good, and that's what we found. The Anabaptist was greatly encouraged by, and because when Luther nailed his thesis upon the doors of that old church there in Germany, he declared that that's what they would be the rule. However, there has been a great departure from that rule and that principle, even by John Calvin himself. Baptists had state and hold fast to the rule that it is only the Bible that we are to hear and to be the rule and authority in all that we do and practice. While the Protestants are creedal, they hold to their confessions of faith. And I've read to you from B.B. Warfield and others who say that believers are to follow both the Bible and the confessions of faith as being that which we would to believe and to practice. We are strictly biblicists. We hold strictly, exclusively to the Bible. And so I have issued and noted these issues as we've dealt with them. We noted sola scriptura, their doctrine of the Bible. They are in error about that. They make creeds, doctrinal statements to be equal to the Bible. That's the same thing the Catholics did. We noted the error of the covenants. They have the covenant of works dealing with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and there was no biblical basis for that at all. It is designed and formulated for the purpose of trying to build other false doctrines that they have about the covenants. We hold to one covenant, the covenant, the everlasting covenant. Yes, there are other covenants referred to in the Bible, and they are branches, or they are that which comes from the everlasting covenant. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what we hold to. That's what we believe, that all things throughout time are ordained and are functioning and are outworkings of that everlasting eternal covenant. Now, I have to make this qualification because there are those who make the false accusations against us who hold that God has ordained all things that come to pass. They will say, well, then you believe that God is the author of sin. No, we do not believe that God is the author of sin. We do believe that God controls and restrains sin to accomplish his predetermined purpose and plan. Were it not for that, my friend, were it not for God's sovereign rule over the evil wrath of men, this world would be in chaos, and it would be simply the jungle rule in the streets of our cities and throughout the world. We do believe, as the Bible says, that the wrath of men shall praise him, and the remainder thereof he shall restrain. And so we hold to the everlasting covenant, which is the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant of salvation, which is the covenant of God's divine outworking of all things, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Then we're now dealing with the subject, the error they hold to concerning the church. And we believe that this is a very critical and very important issue, the church of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul makes this statement about the church of Jesus Christ. He says, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. In that very same chapter, he says this in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ is a very important subject. Christ loved it, Christ died for it, and Jesus Christ established it. And so we are not to take it as something being figurative, that we can just use the term and we can just apply it to anything and everything that we want to apply it to. And so we noted that there were four errors in the Catholics, in the Reformed statement of the church. And I'm reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which they say the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, and shall be gathered together in one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The very first point which we took exception is in that statement. The words universal and church have opposite meanings. Now, I have brought with me several books from my library to try and help confirm to you, and I'm not going to read from them, except that I'm just going to make reference to them. Here's a book, The Nature of the New Testament Church on Earth, written by Brother Willard Ramsey. He's pastor of the Hallmark Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. I know Brother Ramsey. I've met him one or two times, and I know that he is a good scholar, very sound in doctrine, and he has written a very good book here on the nature of New Testament church. And in it, he very well sets forth the very rules and principles that I'm talking about and the definition of the Church of Jesus Christ. I have here also a book written by Edward Overby. Brother Overby was pastor of churches in West Virginia and in Kentucky, and he deals with the word ecclesia, and he uses both from the historical aspect of it, the classical Greek, the use of the word in the Septuagint, and in the New Testament. And in this writing, he has 55 different references that he makes references to of authorities to support his position that the word ecclesia always refers to a local called-out assembly. Fact of the matter is, in the very footnotes of the Scopeville Bible on this page of Matthew 16, it says this, that the word ecclesia means an assembly of called-out ones. That's what it always means. It means that which is assembled. You cannot have an ecclesia unless it is an assembled. And so that's the support, that's the statement of Brother Overby in his book. I have another book here written by a man by the Burl Casey. I've never met Brother Casey, but he also deals with this very same subject. And he says, concerning the concept and the use of the word church, and he deals with very extensively the universal invisible church theory explained. And he points out that it has no scriptural support, and he talks about the origin of that terminology and then the abuse of the word church in that terminology. Another book I have here is written by Dr. Thomas Strauss. I've spoken with this man on the phone. I do not know him, but he is a good scholar, has several degrees in theology and other places. And he's a Yankee, by the way, but I'll forgive him of that. But in his book, he sets forth the same principles concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, and he says that it is a local called-out assembly. I have a book here, by article written by Brother Melvin Cockrell. Many of you know of him. He has passed away. I should say the late Melvin Cockrell, who was a good scholar and written many sound doctrinal statements. And his tract here is The Case Against the Universal Invisible Church. I urge everyone to get a copy of that. Also, I have here a book, The New Testament Church, written by Dr. W.R. Dowling. Brother Dowling is out in California. I've met him one time. He is, again, a very highly well-educated man, and he sets forth, and he's a good scholar and knows Greek and Hebrew very well, and he sets forth exactly what we're speaking here about the local called-out assembly of a church. A New Testament church is always in that way. Now, we have this term that used both in the Westminster Confession of Faith and, unfortunately, in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Now, I need to remind you the history of the Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689, in which Baptists, when had been greatly persecuted, And they were trying to set forth that they were not a heretical group, because the Presbyterians were in rule now in Parliament, and they were determining what was biblical Christianity and what was heretical. And so any group that was determined to be heretical by their standards was going to come under severe persecution. And so the Baptists of 1689 adopted a confession of faith as close like to the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith as possible. And in that Baptist Confession of Faith, they used the same terminology referring to the church as being a universal Catholic thing, or being a universal assembly, universal church. Well, that's very unfortunate, because that has become the concept of most prevalent in all Baptists. But I have here a book, Baptist Confession of Faith, written by W.L. Lumpton. And in this book, you can go back to Baptist Confession of Faith that preceded 1689, and there's no such terminology. Their statement is that they speak about the Church of Jesus Christ as any terminology as being a local assembly. But unfortunately, that has become the terminology, universal, invisible, in most Baptists today, even today. And I want to read to you from the 1646 Confession of Faith, in which the Baptists there, which preceded the 1689, and what their definition of the Lord's Church is. And they use this terminology like this: Jesus Christ hath here on earth a manifestation of his spiritual kingdom, which is his church, whom he hath purchased and redeemed to himself as a peculiar inheritance, which church is a company of visible saints called and separated from the world by the word and the spirit of God. To the visible profession of faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other by mutual agreement and the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ, their head and king. That is exactly what we would hold to and what we would advocate concerning the what a New Testament church is. And so the very first point is, we took exception with their universal Catholic concept of a church, using words that are opposite meanings to each other. The second thing was that they have a mixture of terms. They say that this universal church is his spouse, the body. And I will later on point out to you and show you that the body of Christ is a New Testament term referring to a New Testament church. The third thing is, there is an unscriptural definition of what composes the church. They state those who profess and their children. And so they say that any believer, any professing believer, and their children and their spouse, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and their interpretation, that they are therefore members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is why they support the sprinkling of infants. And the fourth thing, and this is a very serious point, they associate church doctrine with salvation. In the second part of it, they say that out of this church, of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, if you're not a member of this order of the Reformed theology, you have no possible means of salvation. And so this results in persecution of those who don't subscribe to your confession of faith. And that's what happened. The Anabaptists thought that when the Reformation took place, that they were going to be relieved from all of their persecution that they had been experiencing for some 1,500 years. But sad results of it was that the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and other denominations became also the persecutors of the Anabaptists. And so it's a very critical issue and very important issue to understand what is the Lord's church. And so here in Matthew, the 16th chapter, the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my called out assembly, ecclesia. It always refers to a local called out assembly. Now, there are two types of ways. We've mentioned to you before, this is not new to you, but I'll just repeat it, that there are two ways in which this word church is used in the New Testament. It is used primarily, always referring to local assemblies. For instance, the Church of God at Corinth, or the Church of the Ephesians, or the Church in Jerusalem, or various other places. For instance, the book of Revelation begins with an address to the seven churches of Asia. Not to the church, but to the churches of Asia. And so it is primarily, of the 115 times that the word is used in the New Testament, it primarily always refers to a local called out assembly. There are times, a few times, when it is used in a what we refer to as being a generic sense or a general sense, which is that it means all churches in a general sense. As we would use the term, the car has had great impact on our society, or the television has had a great impact upon the detriment to our society. So we're talking about not just one particular television or one particular car, but we're talking about all cars. But we're talking about them in as an individual entity. And so when the word church is used in the general sense, it's talking about local called out assemblies in a general sense. And so you read, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He's talking about all New Testament churches, how Christ loves his church and how we are therefore are to hold in high esteem. And so it is used in that concept. But basically, always, it is referring to that which is a local called out assembly. Now, the Reformed theology then has developed certain ideas about this church. And the main, one of the main errors is that they hold that the church is a continuation of the Old Testament church, as they use that word, that it began with Abraham, and it is ongoing. I'm reading one of their statements. There is only one people of God throughout all ages, both in the Old and New dispensations, the true Israel of God, the seed of Abraham. That's their comes under their definition of what the church is. Now, that term, in that definition, we would say this is the family of God, the kingdom of God. The family of God consists of all born-again believers, beginning with Adam, all the way down to the end of time. They are the family of God. And out of the family of God, God calls out people and chooses them, has chosen them to be affiliated in a biblical way as being the church of Jesus Christ. There's an Old Testament illustration of this that you're familiar with, wherein that Abraham sent his servant back to get a wife for his son Isaac. And the instructions was, take not a wife from the people from which we live, but take her from my family. And that is exactly what God has done for the bride of Jesus Christ. She is a called out from the family. Not all believers are in the bride of Christ, but rather they are in the family of God. Every born-again believer of every age, whatever denomination we may be referring to, if they have ever been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, they are in the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is a definition of what the church, what a kingdom is of born-again believers. It is also referred to in Ephesians chapter 2 as the family of God. All the saints of God in heaven and in earth as being the family of God. But the bride of Christ or the body of Christ is exclusive terms referring to always local called out assemblies. Now, next week somewhat I'll take more time to support that and give you some more support of that, but I just want to point out that this is a distinctive difference between Reformed theology and New Testament Bible teaching concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. They say it is simply a continuation of the Old Testament church. I make it no secret. I'm quoting here from one of their well-known theologians. I make it no secret that I consider this truth fundamental and essential to the understanding of infant baptism. Do you get the connection? If you're going to hold to infant baptism, you have to have an Old Testament church because you're going to hold to circumcision and the relationship between that and baptism. The point here is that the church of the old dispensation and that of the new are likened to one person. The unity of the church of all ages is incontrovertibly established. Though differing in form, circumcision and baptism are essentially the same in meaning. Baptism, like circumcision, is the sign of renewal in Christ. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism in the new dispensation. Well, that's the premise of which they hold to circumcision or baptism and sprinkling of infants, because you have, they say, that they circumcise the infants, the Jewish infants, male infants in the Old Testament. And so what New Testament baptism is simply a replacement of Old Testament circumcision. Well, there's no biblical basis for that at all. It is simply based upon their creeds. And I will deal with that more extensively later, Lord's willing, next week. But I want to talk to you more this morning about this subject of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is important for us to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. Local called out assemblies, they constitute the body of Christ. I went through the New Testament and I picked out some scripture verses that use the word body in a metaphorical sense. And the very first time it is used in Matthew 26, when the Lord, establishing the Lord's Supper, said, take, eat. He took bread and he blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now you understand, we do at least, that this is not literally the body of Christ. It is, we would say, used in a metaphorical sense. It is a symbol that represents the body of Christ, not the literal body of Christ. And then in John chapter 2, you have the Lord there as they were showing him the temple, and they were impressed and trying to impress the Lord with this great Herod's temple that was 40 years in construction. And the Lord said to them, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And this, the Bible says, he spake of the temple of his body. Now that is talking about there in a figurative sense, the temple, using the word temple in a figurative sense, referring to his physical, literal body. Now, then you have in Romans the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, in verse 4 of the 12th chapter, Paul says, we have many members of one body, and all members have not the same office. And so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one another. Well, just taking those verses exclusively by themselves, you would say, well, he's talking about some kind of big universal body. Well, we have to compare all Scripture together and understand what Paul is talking about, even in this context. Who is it written to? It's written to the saints of God at Rome, who constituted a New Testament church. And he's telling them about the unity that they consist of. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, for as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. Well, there again, take that verse out of context. You would say, well, what Paul's talking here about, he's talking about this big, universal, invisible type of an entity. Well, he's written this epistle to the church of God at Corinth. And one of the things that he had to deal with was the division going on within the church. And through this 12th chapter and throughout the whole epistle, he keeps talking about and showing the unity that they are to have. And in the 12th chapter particularly, he is using this terminology of a body and telling them that they are a body, and as a body, they are to function together. In verse 20, he says, but now there are many members, yet one body, and that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Now, how in the world, in this universal, invisible type of body, if that's what we mean, can there be no schism, no division? Well, you'll know anything about Christianity today. There's all kinds of divisions. There's divisions about the way of salvation. There are divisions about what salvation is all about. There's just multiple divisions in this so-called universal invisible church. Paul says that there would be no divisions. The universal invisible church would require that we adopt and accept all kinds of false doctrines. The universal invisible church would require that we would accept all kinds of immorality even in the churches, because all churches don't hold to the same principles of discipline that we believe are taught in the Bible. So this concept of a universal invisible church, in which no one can be the pastor of, which can do nothing at all in itself, is totally unfunctional. It cannot function. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the church. Now there's that generic term that is used talking about to the church. Well, he's talking about this some kind of universal invisible church, which is his body. Well, that must mean then that the body is some kind of universal invisible thing. You see, that's the reason why it's so important that we adhere to the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that the very words that the Holy Spirit gave the authors to use were the very words that God chose to use to convey His mind to us as mortal beings. We have no authority at all to make any changes in the words that the Holy Spirit gave in the original documents to support our doctrine. And that's where false teachings come in, when we have a departure from what does the Bible say? What does the words themselves mean? Why do we immerse people? Well, you know, I quoted to you from John Calvin, who said very evidently, obviously, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ immersed all of their disciples, but we don't have to be concerned about the mode. Wait a minute. Did Jesus Christ go 60 miles down to Jordan River and to be immersed, to be baptized by John the Baptist, who was immersing in Jordan River, in spite of what others might say? He was doing it. Why? Why was he doing that down there in Salem? Well, John chapter 3, you'll read, he was doing it because there was much water there. If you're going to just sprinkle people, I'll tell you, all you need is a little cup of water. John was immersing people because there was much water there. And if Jesus Christ went to John to be immersed in Jordan River, how dare anyone, regardless of who they may be, to say we don't have to be concerned about the mode? Matthew 28, the Lord said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now note the next thing, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you. I submit unto you on the authority of God's word that no order, no group of people have any authority to make any changes in the doctrines and teachings of Jesus Christ. And if they're not following the doctrines and teachings of Jesus Christ, they are not a New Testament church. And so that church, the word ecclesia means a local called out assembly. And so when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he put all things and gave him to be head over all to the church, which is his body, he's talking about individual, particular churches. And every New Testament church, this is the condition. Every New Testament church, in a figurative sense, is a body of Jesus Christ. That's what the word means in the Greek in 1 Corinthians, when the word is used in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There is a statement where it says, you are the body of Christ. But the definite article is not in the Greek. It is, you are a body of Christ. And so this assembly here is a body of Jesus Christ. And the head of this body is not Herb Hadfield. It's not any committee. It's not any organization. It's not any ecclesiastical order. The head of this assembly here, this body, is Jesus Christ. And if we ever cease to have him as our head, we are not a New Testament church. And if we want to remain to be a New Testament church, we must constantly adhere to the doctrines and teachings of Jesus Christ, who is our head. And if we depart from the headship of Christ, we lose his authority and we lose the identification as being a New Testament church. And so that assembly is the body of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, these verses here would show to you that this term is always being used in reference to local, individual, or personal things, but used in a generic or general sense. It says the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians 5:23. Now, does that mean that one husband, somebody, is the head over all wives? Well, I'd have a problem with that. And all you husbands would too, and probably all you wives would too. And you wouldn't want one man being the head over all wives. What Paul here is saying is that each husband is the head over each one, each wife. And so he's referring to this in a family marital situation, but in all of them, this is to be the order. The husband is the head of the wife. And so the next statement that he says, which is, that even as Christ is the head of the church, he's not talking about some kind of universal invisible thing. He again is talking about a local called out assembly, and he is the Savior of the body. So the term body is a figurative sense, referring to what a local called out assembly of Christ. There are other terms that is used in the New Testament talking about New Testament churches. And it is set forth to show what our relationship to Christ is. He is, we are a body, he is the head. We are the temple, we are, the term is used about the church of Jesus Christ as being a temple. Therefore, it is a holy organization. It is a holy entity wherein the Holy Spirit of God functions and works. We are also called a household, the house of God. We are also called the garden. Many other terms and several other terms are used in the New Testament to talk about what a New Testament church is. They are used in a figurative sense to describe always the identity of a local called out assembly. Now, why is this important? Well, because Jesus Christ established the church, Matthew 16, and said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he established it for a purpose. And that is for the building up and the edifying of the saints of God. Ephesians chapter 4, we've noted that already, that we would not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. It is also in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church is an entity whereby that God uses to teach the disciples or teach the angels things. What goes on among the saints of God is a means whereby that God is teaching saints of God his manifold wisdom. A New Testament church functioning under the authority of Christ by the New Testament rules set forth by Christ is a means whereby that God receives glory and honor. It is a means whereby individuals are sanctified. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talking about the church of Jesus Christ, he says that in that church he has established it. He loves it, gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, and that he might, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. A New Testament church is established by Christ for the purpose of edifying, building up the saints of God, that we might be progressively sanctified, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we might function as the body of Christ to his honor and glory, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. I submit to you, the only way that this can be fulfilled is by the functioning of a New Testament church and its members. It is a schoolhouse, a learning institution where saints are being instructed in the Word of God. And the final thing is that a New Testament church is a means whereby that we are disciplined. Now, the one who likes that word, discipline, but this is what a New Testament church, what it is to function. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord talked about where there was a problem between members of a particular church. Now, you know, we're mortal beings, and we do have problems, and we have difficulties and differences that come about. You know, just like in good marriages. So, I think Brother Bradley, they quote him as saying that any man who would ever say that he and his wife never had any arguments, he would lie to you about other things also. Well, every marriage, there are some differences that arise sometimes, and hopefully they're quickly dissolved and forgiveness and fellowship restored. Well, that happens in churches too. Differences. We're individuals. We come from different backgrounds, have different thoughts. We're not clones to be just to be, duplicates of the pastor. But we have different members. We have different functions, different purposes. But sometimes there are discords that arise, unfortunately. Verse 15 of the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord said this, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Well, that's the biblical principle of what Christ says, wherein that there's any difference at all, that wherever arises between sisters or brothers and brothers or sisters, whatever it is, here's how you dissolve that problem. You begin with this. You don't get on the phone. You don't get on Facebook. You don't get on any other or means of spreading rumors around. You go to that individual personally and talk to them personally. But if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's the biblical order. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, where in the world and how in the world are you going to tell it to this universal invisible thing? Obviously, that's not what is referred to here. You cannot do it. And the only way that biblical discipline can be maintained and enforced is by a local called out assembly. And that's the problem why that people don't want this local called out assembly, why they want to talk about this universal invisible thing, because it gives them freedom to do as they please, to go to church whenever they want to, and to believe whatever they want to, because I am a member of the true church. No. Unless you are a member of a local called out assembly, you cannot be disciplined if you are in error in doctrine and practice. If you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican man. Now note the next statement. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I use the Greek terminology here that supports what I'm saying. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Churches have no authority to open and close heaven or to anyone. But what we are to do is under the authority of God. And how we function is we believe that this is what God has purposed or what God would have us to do. And so it is not that we dictate to God, but God dictates to us. That's the terminology in verse 18. But I want you to note that in this universal invisible church, there is no possibility of any discipline being conducted. You've always got to have some kind of local assembly. And so what they have done is develop this concept of this universal invisible church as a means whereby to escape discipline. It's one of the functions of it. Now, Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I submit then to you on the authority of God's word that God's people should love Church of Jesus Christ. He died for it. I hope none of us will have to die for the Church of Jesus Christ. But I'm reading and have read many church history books that talk about the many saints who've died because of their faithfulness to the doctrine and teachings of the Lord's church. Because they refused to have their infants sprinkled or immersed, or because they refused to submit to the headship and lordship of some ecclesiastical order, or because they refused to accept communion or one of the sacraments when they were told it came the literal body and blood of Christ. Whatever it was, because these dear saints held to the truth of God in Christ Jesus, it cost them their lives. I hope that all of you will lay hold on the truth of the Lord's church. And I want to try, as part of these teachings, to set forth to you the truth as it is, as opposed to the error of those who hold to a universal invisible church. And in so doing, they are holding to something which Jesus Christ and his word never sanctions or never authorized. And those who hold to this universal invisible church do so without any biblical principles and basis at all, and they are doing so at the expense of truth about the Lord's church in Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we have here together. Bless your word to our hearts. Bless Brother John as he comes to speak to us now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.